Well, there's a story of this old man in his 80s, and he was still active. He loved to play golf. Sorry, guys, I'm back. He loved to play golf, and he could still hit the ball really well. And he was sitting at coffee one morning with his old buddies, and he's like, guys, I'm going to have to give it up. I still hit the ball well, but I can't see the darn thing when I'm out there, and I lose all these golf balls. I don't know where I'm at. And those guys were like, you can't quit playing golf. You love golf. And one of his buddies who didn't play golf said, man, I don't even like golf. Well, I'll come sit with you in the cart because I still have 20/20 vision, man. I've eaten my carrots all my life. I still have 20/20 vision. So here's the deal. You hit the ball and I will find it for you. I can see. And so the guy was super excited. Old man goes out, tees off on the first hole, hits it down there somewhere. The guy's like, I got it. A few minutes go by. They get down to the fairway. And the golfer says, hey, where's my ball? And the other guy goes, I can't remember. I can't remember. Getting old's hard. You lose your sight. You lose your memory. I think I'm at a midpoint right here. I think I'm going to be that old guy that can't see anything. I've gone from low to mid to where I'm at. I don't know where you're at, but you lose your sight. You lose your memory. The question, though, I have for you today, church, is not about growing old necessarily. Whatever age you are at here this morning, have you lost sight? Have you lost sight of God's purpose for you in your life? Have you lost memory of what your direction is as a believer in Christ and where God were to have you? Or do you just speak about your life and maybe in the past tense, or maybe use the words, I used to? Even as a young person, I used to be on fire for Jesus. I used to read my Bible. I used to share my faith. But man, the troubles and hardships of life have taken over and it's made me hurt and bitter. I used to be an active part of my church, but I got to let a church hurt. The church has done me wrong. I'm bitter at God because he didn't answer this prayer, and this prayer, these expectations that I had for him. Lost sight. Have you lost sight? Have you lost memory of why God has put you here and what he would call you to do? Or maybe you've occupied your time with other things like crocheting or golfing. I can help you with that, my lady. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. We're going to finish the book of 2 Timothy today. 2 Timothy 4, 19 through 22. It's the end of 2 Timothy, but it's more than that. These are the last recorded words that we have for us from the Apostle Paul. He's writing to Timothy, the young pastor in Ephesus. Last recorded words that we have of him. Why? You remember? He's in the dungeon in the maritime prison in Rome, and he's awaiting his execution. This is, in effect, his last will and testament, the things that he's passing down to Timothy. But I see a lot more than that in this text. We'll walk through this benediction to Paul's life in this text, his letter to Timothy, but there's more than that in this text. This text could functionally serve as a blueprint for the Christian and how we live, grow old, and die well. So find 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I'm just going to say this at the onset. While people may retire in their life, there is no spiritual retirement for those who call themselves believers in Jesus. You note in this book, the theme of this book, the good soldier of Christ, the good soldier of Christ. We are always enlisted. We are enlisted until the end. I want to show you today from Paul's life, four marks of living, growing old, and dying well. Something here for everybody. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9 through 22. Let me read it. Speaking to Timothy, Paul says this, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very, interestingly enough, useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left in with Capras at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand with me, but all deserted me. May it not, check this, may it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message of the gospel might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles, this is his mission, might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. What a promise. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prissa or Priscilla and Aquila from the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained in Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best, second time, do your best to come to me before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. And here's his benediction. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Closing words from the Apostle Paul. Last words we have before he dies. The first mark of a life well lived, a life worth living and a life worth dying is this. A life well lived is a life in community. A life in community with other believers. No less than 19 people Paul mentions that I have to pronounce on a Sunday morning in this text. 19 plus people that he's talking about and greeting and talking about in this text. 17 of those people are faithful saints. Two of those are in opposition, one of which was a brother and turned away. The other one was opposed to him. 17 people by name. Do you have 17 friends? These are people that he's done ministry with, that he's been around. A life well lived as a life in community with other believers. And I want you to note something about the great Apostle Paul. He wasn't too big as a Christian leader to need other people. He wasn't too big for that. What does the first verse say? Do your best, Timothy, to come to me. I need you. You see it in verse 21 at the very end, at the bookend. What does he say? Come to me soon. Not only come to me soon, come to me before winter. What's implied there? You can't get from where Timothy is on a road before winter. So he's like, please come to me quickly. He knows he's about to die. He wants his young protege. He wants his young disciple with him before he dies. The Apostle Paul, listen, the Apostle Paul was not built different. I'm not built different as a pastor. Your elders are not built different. There's no Christian leader that is built different. We all have the need for community and friendship and relationship with one another. One of the great temptations of pastors, one of the great temptations, right, of ministry leaders is, man, people have hurt me too much. I'm just going to go hang out in confinement rather than community. I need the same thing you need. Christian leader, you need the same thing other believers need. You need the same things that you preach to other believers. We all need community. This is God's built-in need that we have. Part of our identity as Christians is we need the body of Christ. We need one another, not from a podcast, but present with one another. We need to be in each other's lives. Paul needed it. You and I need it. And notice these 7 or 19 people, the different kind of people groups it makes up. It says the only person with him in the maritime prison around him was Luke. This is old Luke. This is a friend. This is not somebody he's discipling, somebody over him or below him. This is his sidekick. This is the apostle, the doctor, Luke, who is with him. And I think he's the only one with him because he's been through enough. And they're pals, they're friends. You got any of those in the faith? Not the person you're discipling, not the person that's mentoring you. You got any pals? You got any people that you sit around a campfire with and talk about life? That's Luke for him. He was with him. Luke's been through it all. And so he was with him. He didn't care if being with Paul and being around Paul meant that he would be persecuted or thrown in jail too. He'd been there, done that. This is Luke. Paul had a peer. He had a friend. How many friends you have in Jesus, right? You also see a bunch of disciples, though, don't you? Look at all of them. He's calling Timothy, his young protege, to come to him. Crescens, Titus, you've seen him in the book of Acts. Mark, you see Tychicus, Priscilla, Aquila, all these people that he has poured into. He mentions them. He greets them. He wants them to know. These are disciples. You got any of those? You got any people that you're teaching and training? You got any people that are coming alongside of you, starting your home, mom and dad? And then you see at the very end of this text, you see four guys mentioned. And I think those are people that are in Rome. So this guy's in a dungeon in prison, and he's got other believers around him, young disciples around him. That list in verse 21, Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudius, those are all believers in the church in Rome, that they're coming to his side. It's interesting as you think about community. I could add to the point if we wanted to, a life well lived is not only a life lived in community, but it's a life of discipleship, right? Lived in community. It's interesting as you think about the life of Paul or the life of Jesus. Think about Jesus. He had 12 guys with him. If you even go back to the Old Testament, do you know how Old Testament priests operated? From about age 20 to 50. They served their function, and then from 50 until they died, they trained younger people, younger priests in the ministry. That's what they did. Leadership. It looks like pouring into other people. It does not look like confinement. It looks like community. Check this. Paul, at the end of his life, he had a need for people around him, and he had people who wanted to be around him. I can't think of a more scary thing in my life that I'm on my deathbed and nobody wants to be around me because I haven't invested my life into other people's life. Is that not the scariest thought, that nobody really is going to be there with you at your funeral? Nobody's going to be there with you? Not just the fear of that, but what it means. Paul had people around him. A life well lived is a life lived in community. But notice something else here in verse 13. Look at verse 13. So he's calling for people to come to him, Timothy to come to him, Mark to come to him. But look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, "When you come, Timothy, bring the cloak I left with Caprus at Troas, also the books, above all the parchments." Likely what's happened in Troas, if you remember, he got arrested in Troas and then he came here. And so likely he didn't have time to grab his jacket, his books, and parchments, the implication of parchments. Most commentators and scholars believe this is Old Testament scripture, or even potentially New Testament writings that are already starting to be written. So you know what he wanted? That he didn't have because he was arrested and took. He wanted his Bible and he wanted his jacket because winter was coming. Why? Because he treasured God's word. A well-lived life is not only a life in community, it's a life that treasures and trusts in God's word. Think of the psalmist, right? Psalm 119, what does he say? "How sweet are your words to my taste, Lord. Sweeter than honey to my mouth. Though your precepts, I get understanding. And because I have understanding, I know what to hate. And I know what a false way is because of your word. Your word is also a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." He wants the treasure of God's word with him because he didn't have it. "Please, when you come, come soon. I want to see you and I want my Bible." I got to be honest with you. I hate reading. If I'm on, like, you're my pastor, you're supposed to like reading. You know, learning is leading and leading is learning. Ask my mom. She's a reading. She's here today. You can ask her. I promise. I'm not lying. Reading coordinator at a school, taught English. She tried to get me to read anything and everything, and I wouldn't do it. I just wanted to play. I just wanted to act. I wanted to do things. I had a checklist. I hate reading. When I came to faith, I couldn't stop reading the Bible. I mean, the internal evidence, one of the internal evidences for me and my life that God has changed my life is I want to read. I want to read the Word. I want to read things written about the Word, books, the Old, the New Testament. I want to read it. I want to study it. Paul wanted his Bible. He wanted his jacket and he wanted his Bible. You ever watch some of these shows like Survivor or Alone? and you get like one or two luxury items, right? What would your luxury item be? If you were alone in a dungeon in the maritime prison awaiting your death, what items would you want? He wants a jacket and he wants Bible. Question for you and me, what do we treasure the most? What do we trust the most? If you only had a few things, what would they be? I'm going to be honest. My phone's down there. It's usually on me somewhere. I mean, that's where I spend most of my time. Well, my Bible's on my phone. Come on. Right? What are the most treasured things to you? For Paul, it's people. It's Bible. So well-lived life is a life that treasures and trusts God's word. But look, keep looking. What do we do with God's word? I mean, we can have it and we can treasure it personally and we can trust it. But what are we going to do with it? Are we going to share it? I want you to see this. Third, a well-lived life is a life on gospel mission. And here's the thing. Despite mistreatment, despite persecution, despite people walking away from him. Listen, you ever watch the movies or the shows where there's a kingpin effectively who's in prison, but he's still running the mafia, he's still running the gang outside the prison? You ever seen those? Paul Keel, I don't know if that's actually true, if it works that way. Does it work that way? The kingpin, he's in prison, he can't do the things, but he's still doing the things because he's got people doing it. Let me tell you something. Paul, at the end of his life, is still the kingpin. He's still doing ministry upon execution. If you notice in the text, he sent all these people out to do gospel ministry, to pursue the Great Commission. You can see it all the way through the text. There are six, I count six different fronts that he is still sending people out to share the gospel, to see the gospel move forward. He's not retired in any form, in any way. None of his church hurt, which he has probably more than anybody, inside and outside the church. More persecution, more church hurt than I've got, than you've got. If there's anybody that would get a pass for his church hurt, it would be him. And you know what he's doing? It's not slowing him down. I mean, look at this. From prison, he's directing ministry. Crescens, I've sent to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, Tychicus to Ephesus. He's calling on Timothy, who's at Ephesus, to go to Troas. Erasmus in Corinth. Trophimus is in Miletus, and on and on and on. He's still directing ministry from a prison cell. He ain't stopped. He's got every excuse to be bitter, doesn't he? He's got lots of excuses to be bitter. Man, God, I have served you my whole life. I've served you. I've given my life for you. And it ain't working out so well, right? I mean, think about Paul on Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. Imagine you are Paul and Jesus shows up on a road and he calls you to himself. You believe. And then Jesus says to you, I'm going to put you before princes and kings and you're going to go to all the Gentiles. I'm going to guess, I don't know, I could be wrong, but this is just me speculating. I'm going to guess if I'm in those shoes, I'm thinking, sweet. Somebody's going to send me a nice camel with like, you know, the carriage. And I'm going to go hang out with some kings, some Gentile kings, because they want to hear about Jesus. If I'm imagining me in that situation, I'm thinking this is going to be sweet. Do you know how he got to Gentile kings and princes and people in high authority and Gentiles? Persecution, prison, beatings, cuffs. That's how he got to Rome. That's how the Gentile leaders heard about it, through mistreatment. Man. But he's fulfilling, hear this, no prosperity gospel in this. He's fulfilling the calling that God has given him through trouble. I'm going to guess he didn't imagine it happening that way. You might not imagine it happening that way, but he was willing to be mistreated for the sake of Christ, for the sake of proclaiming the gospel. And even in this text, he's got a guy named Demas who is with him in Rome. And it says in the text, Interestingly, the Demas, who was faithful at some point, fell in love with the present world. I'm going to guess Demas looked around and said, this guy's about to die and they're coming after me next. I'm done. I'm going to go hang out in the world. It's flashy. It's cool. My life's going to be a lot better. The world system, I'm going to just give into it. Do you know how painful that must have been for Paul? To have people around him abandon him and claim to be believers in Christ and walk with him and do ministry with him. That was painful. And then you got Alexander, you see the other guy, Alexander the coppersmith, it names him. There's speculation on who he's actually talking about, but if you go to the book of Acts, you see Alexander, you see some coppersmiths or a guild of metal workers, and they don't like Paul because so many people in Ephesus are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. They're dropping their metal idols, which means the metal workers aren't making much money anymore. How awesome is that? And they're hacked. They're cutting into our profits. So we need to do something about the gospel. We need to do something about Paul. Likely this is Alexander who harmed Paul. And he's warning Timothy about the harm. What do you do in the first sign of tension in your faith? Is there a resiliency to our faith? When some keyboard hacker says, I don't like you. You're like, I'm done. Is there a resiliency there? I'm not saying we have to be mean just to be mean. Like we get something as Christians from people being angry at us. That's a different issue. We know that. But I'm saying when you're vocal about your faith or you share your faith or you engage in God's ethics around you in a world that has different ideologies, what happens? You're going to have some pushback. You ought to have some pushback. And the model of Paul, which was, is that he kept moving. He kept moving forward. How much resiliency, Christian, do we have in our faith? Do we really care about how we come across or we just care about what people think of us? It's a good question. Now, we want to be compassionate people, don't we? We want to be people of kindness. We want to be people who measure our words. We want to be people that are salt and light to people. But note the difference between that and we just want people to like us. Man, the truth of the gospel, we don't have to be offensive. The truth of the gospel is offensive enough, but are we willing to go there, especially with the people around us that we know and we love and we want to see come to faith? There is no way around repentance and faith, a turning from my way to Jesus's way. Anything less than that is not faith in Christ at all. And so there is a tension there that Paul was okay with. And if you think about your life, just think back to church history a little bit. Did you know that when Martin Luther died, the Catholic priest sang a song to him? They celebrated his death. A death, they said, that ended him in hell. And they sang and they rejoiced. Think about John Calvin. John Calvin, it said in Geneva, because he cared not only about the gospel and truth, he cared about this community. It said in Geneva in his day when he lived that people named their dogs Calvin. If you screamed out the name Calvin in the street, a bunch of dogs would come up. By the way, dogs weren't man's best friend back then. They were scoundrels. They were security, effectively, but nobody thought of dogs the way they think of dogs today. That's what people thought of Calvin. Did you know that John Wycliffe, they couldn't get to him before they wanted to kill him because he would say to the Roman Catholics, transubstantiation is not it. You're not saved because you take a wafer and you take a glass of wine. It doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. You're not forgiven week to week because you come to the Eucharist. They wanted to kill him, but he had a stroke first and he died. You know what is rumored? That they dug up his bones. They dug up his bones and they burned his bones and they threw him his bones in the Thames River. I don't know what they thought that was going to do. It's how much they hated him for just being faithful. And I know we live in a different time, in a different season. But is there any resiliency and grit to our faith? Or at the first sign of any mistreatment, do we drop gospel mission on its head? That's challenging. Man, it's interesting. I think there's another point here to gospel mission. It's so interesting to me that Paul never stopped. He never retired. It makes me think of the psalmist in Psalm 71. And I love this passage. It's become kind of a life verse. The psalmist says this, and I think of Paul in this text. Verse 17, "O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still, as a man of old age, I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, got on, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those who come." He's saying, don't let me die until the next generation knows about Jesus, knows about God, who sees his glory. Man, is that our heartbeat? That our children and others in the next generation, as Paul would do, would be proclaimed. Last, it's interesting, Paul had a lot of opponents, but what was his posture toward his opponents? This is an important point. Your last thought is this: a life well lived is also a life marked by grace and aimed at God's glory. It's a life marked by grace. We said Demas deserted him. You don't see Paul like a run-on sentence here in verse 9 where he's like, I'm mad at him, I'm bitter at him, I don't like him. And then Alexander, it says he was a coppersmith, it caused him much harm. Did he say, I'm going to get vengeance? Did Paul say that? That's not what he said. He said, may the Lord repay him, not me. I don't take vengeance on all the people that have harmed me. And later, look at the text. He says, the Lord will repay. And then verse 16, it says, may it not be charged against them. May it not be charged against Demas, the guy who deserted me. How's your posture toward people around you who have hurt you, who have harmed you, have deserted the faith, who've caused harm to you, who've talked bad about you? Do you notice the posture of grace? Not only that, think about the Apostle Mark, the guy who wrote the book in the New Testament. Do you remember what happened in the book of Acts? In the first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13, Mark left. We don't know what happened. We don't know why he left the first missionary journey, but he punted. He deserted. And then you get to the second missionary journey and Paul's like, he's not useful. He deserted us on the first missionary journey. I don't want him on the second missionary journey, which was legitimate. And then what happened? Paul and Barnabas had an argument, a pretty significant argument, because they were together and they separated. And Mark went with Barnabas, son of encouragement. And Paul said, he's not useful to me. 20 years later, this is 20 years later or so. What does it say? You know who I want with me? This is grace. You know who I want with me? I want Mark here. He's useful. He said he wasn't useful before. Do we punt on people? We don't. We don't punt on people any more than God has punted on us. Man, Paul had every motive from a human perspective to be bitter at people, to have vengeance at people, even Alexander who hurt him. But he's lived a life marked by grace, and he even extends grace to these kind of people, that their story is not yet finished. May the Lord not count it against him. What? I mean, he's at the end of his life. The older people get, what tends to happen? I mean, there's a movie called Grumpy Old Men for a reason. And the sequel, I think there's three. How many are there? And those are funny movies, but it's sad, isn't it? There's a truism to it generally, that the older we get and the more life brings us hurt and harm, whatever it is, whether it's church hurt, whether it's loss, whatever it is, there's this sediment, isn't there, that can build up in our hearts. And over time, that sediment settles in such a place where it doesn't take much to get us riled up. But notice with the Apostle Paul, he's a human, by the way. He's not Jesus. With all that he's been through, there is not a sediment, because he's allowing grace to have its course in his life. Do you know what a dredge is? Robert Panter, where are you at? Western dredge right over here. I'm going to botch this. I know I am. But you know what a dredge does? It gets in bodies of water. And I don't know how it all works. He can tell you. You want to come up here? I'm just kidding. But a dredge removes sediment from the bottom of a river or a stream of water. And the removal of that sediment means that boats and barges and things can pass through again, because the sediment is ruined. It means the ecosystem that is corrupted by all that sediment, that's disturbed by all that sediment, when it's removed, it can go back to the way it can be pure. It can be cleansed. That's the way grace is. You might come up with a new name for your dredge company. That's the way grace is. It's like a dredge that deals with all of our bitterness and all the injustice and all the hurt that's happened to us if we allow it. And I think that's what you see with the Apostle Paul. He has every reason in the world to be an older, bitter person going to execution, and yet there's still a grace about him. Do you see it? Not only is there a grace about him, there's an aim. There's an aim toward God's glory. And you're like, that seems hard to understand. An aim at God's glory, not his own glory. He's not putting himself forward. He's aimed at the glory of God. And you see it through the end of this text. He's like, nobody came. Everyone deserted me. Demas deserted me. Other people deserted me. May it not be charged. But look at this. Verse 17. Look at the aim. What aiming at God's glory does is it takes you out of the equation. It allows you to see God working. The Lord stood beside me. The Lord strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed. You see it? And all the Gentiles might hear it. That's Acts 9. That's his callings. He's still aimed at what God's called him to do. And look at his settled hope. Man, if you're an older saint, this is really important as you think about frailty, where your bones are hurting and your joints are hurting. You're going, all right, I'm closer to the end than I was a few years ago. I may be still a little ways away, but I'm getting closer. I'm 50. Average age, when you're 80. So I'm closer to that. This is really important for us to consider. Look at what he says. Man, the Lord strengthened me. There's an assurance here. The Lord rescued me from the lion's mouth. I just think about David. The reason David can look at Goliath and say, what are you doing? I don't care about you. The Lord's rescued me from the lion's mouth. He's going to rescue me. And I don't think Paul means here that physically rescued. I think it's going to be okay. When I'm in glory, it's going to be okay. But look at this. The Lord will strengthen me. There's an assurance. There's a rescue. And look at this, older saints. And he will bring me safely, safely to his heavenly kingdom. That's how to die well. Whatever your lot, whatever you've been through, that's how we die well, aimed at the glory of God. And maybe you ask the question, that's great, that's the Apostle Paul, but where can I see that today? We tend to look at celebrities, we tend to look at people of faith, and that's fine. And we're going to do that in a minute. But I look around this church and I look at people whose marriages on paper shouldn't be. That's God's grace. People aimed at the glory of God in community. I see people, I know people in this room who have lost dearly, who are going through hardship and pain right now. Where can I see that? You can see that in the trophies of grace in this room. Let that encourage you. When you look at other people, you look at your own life and go, God's still faithful. I'm still here. I'm still kicking. And by God's grace, I'm not bitter. Well, you know, in the last few weeks, there's always things that happen kind of in the American church or the church worldwide that are encouraging and sad. Well, you see, I know for me as a pastor, when I think about other faithful pastors or other people who've fallen away, the ones who fall away are super discouraging to me. But the ones who remain faithful to the end always are a source of encouragement. I don't read a lot, but if I do, it's Bible and biography to read of faithful. A few weeks ago, John MacArthur passed. For me, I don't know who he was for you, but man, I don't know many evangelical pastors, whether they admit it or not, that if they have a question about the Bible and their preaching, that they wouldn't go to John MacArthur's commentary. He loved God. He loved his word. He was faithful to the end. I want to show you a clip of part of his last sermon that he preached a few weeks before he died. I just want you to hear this as it relates to this text.
To be thankful for. In fact, when people ask me how I feel, I say I'm thankful. I'm just thankful. I see the good and gracious and kind and providential hand of God in every vicissitude in my life, every hard experience, every challenge. I see the good hand of divine providence operating in ways that would never have been possible were it not for the trials. So I genuinely and truly am grateful. And I can be grateful because I know the outcome of everything. The outcome of everything is to the glory of God and the benefit of his children, right? So I want to make sure that I allow my own heart to rejoice in the fact that God will perfect me and will bring glory to himself through my trials, probably more than any other way. For a true believer, thankfulness should be the first reaction because the Lord is doing his work on the one hand, and on the second hand, you're getting close to heaven, and we rejoice in that reality.
Reminds me a bit of Paul. I don't hear bitterness there. A man marked by grace, a man marked by the assurance of what's to come. He had gone through 3 heart surgeries and a lung surgery in the previous weeks, and he could still get up, even in heartache and loss, knowing his time was about to come and give praise to God. We could think of others. We could think of other humans, but ultimately we don't think about humans. We are men who are fallen. We think about Jesus. I want you to think about him. I want you to think about the God-man who lived a well-lived life, a life when he came to the earth that he wasn't off like a hermit. He lived in community. He lived amongst the people of God, his disciples, and discipled them. He lived a life of discipleship and community. He lived a life that treasured and trusted his Father's words. Even when he went to a cross, even when he suffered hardship, he lived a life of ultimate gospel mission despite mistreatment, didn't he? He lived a life marked by grace for others, aimed at his Father's glory. Do you know him? Do you know his saving grace if you're here this morning? Do you know his sustaining grace? Do you know the grace that can take your bitterness and wash it away like a dredge? Are you clinging to the Father's words as he did? Are you doing life with his people? Are you engaged? Not retired. Are you engaged in his mission for his glory and our good? So your takeaway today is this: a life worth living and a life worth dying is the Christ-centered life. Let me pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your grace in our life. Would you help us? Would you help us with seasons maybe of bitterness? Remember your grace. Would you help us be a people, whatever our personality is or not, whether our fears or not, would you help us be a people that choose even the hard path to live in community? Would you help us choose to not functionally retire from living out our faith and serving and being a part of your mission through your church that you love and you've laid down your life for? Would you
let us be a people who are marked by grace, a grace that has changed our lives. Would you allow us to be, by your Spirit, a people not only changed by grace, but marked by grace with others around us. We love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, who's died in our place that we might have life and life abundant. In Jesus' name, amen.